Well, how many of you had a chance, if you've been with us, to read chapter 6 this week? Pop your hand up. Yeah, great. And look at that. It's good to know we're doing this together. Chapter 7 is the upcoming week, and so I want to encourage you to read that. And we'll jump in to chapter 6. It says this, that once the nation of Israel was delivered out of Egypt, just to catch us up to the story. They're delivered now out of Egypt. The plan was to get them to the promised land. This was the land that God promised to Abram, who then became Abraham. It's described as a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it's a beautiful and prosperous place. And there was a route that you could take from Egypt to Canaan that was called, it was known back in the day as the Way of the Sea. Doesn't that sound like a nice way to go? The Way of the Sea, because it followed the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, I brought a slide, hopefully that'll come up here. There you can see it. There's Egypt, little Way of the Sea. In fact, Isaiah references that, and that gets you into Canaan. That would have been the most direct route to take. It would have been the shortest distance. It actually would have been the most scenic route as well, because it traveled along the ocean, and it was a popularly traveled route as well. Lots of people knew about it. It would have been a distance of roughly, to give you some scale, 175 miles, about 170 miles. So I tried to put this in our context here in Eagle Rock and in LA. So I tried to think of our own little promised land. So here it is, little screenshot from Google. Pismo Beach is about 176 miles away, so only one extra mile. Look at that little thing there. There's a hiking icon, if you've ever seen that, and it told me that if you wanted to walk it, it would take about 63 hours to get to Pismo Beach. I felt like that was pretty aggressive. 63 hours, that must mean you don't eat or sleep or rest, and that you don't run into any hiking traffic on the 101 there as you're making your way up to Pismo Beach, right? But compared, you know, even if you broke it down to 8-hour days, it would have been maybe 10, 11 days. That's not too bad compared to 430 years in slavery, so no big deal. But that's if you take the direct route, if you take the popular, scenic, and shortest route. But here's the hitch. When you follow God, God doesn't often choose the direct route. In fact, if your life has always and only been scenic, short, and follow the popular path, you might want to check in and see who it is that is actually leading in the front of you. So today we're going to talk about a chapter in Israel's history. It's called The Wandering. We're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, thank you for your goodness. And would you meet us now in this chapter of the story? Might we sense what you might be saying to us about our chapter of our stories. And God, as we see your faithfulness in their story, might we detect your faithfulness in our story. God, I pray for any who are here who maybe don't know you, they're not certain what they think of you, maybe they're certain that you don't exist. I pray, God, that you would draw them to yourself. And for those who are here who would say they know you and that they're followers of yours, would you meet us and help us take one step closer to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin. You flip it open to this little center section. You'll see some teaching notes there that you can follow along with and fill in along the way together. The scriptures I'll reference will be up on the screens as we come to them through chapter 6 of the story. Well, God's GPS, you know, God, you figure God's got to have the best GPS of all GPSs. Could have taken them the direct route, but he doesn't. Instead, God leads them on a different route. They go from Egypt to a mountain called Mount Sinai, which I brought a map of that as well. You could take a look at it. So they start out from Goshen across the Red Sea, hang a right-hand turn, and they travel all the way to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. They spend an entire year there. This is where they receive the Ten Commandments, the Ten Statements that we talked about last week. This is where they enter into a covenant relationship with God. A covenant we talked about, remember, is what do I put into this relationship, not just what do I get out of it? And they do a vow. They have a vow that they will do all that the Lord has spoken. They don't stick to that vow too well because they've forgotten all that God has done for them. But it's here in Mount Sinai, around the edge of Mount Sinai, that they learn how to construct what's called the Tent of Meeting. The tent of meeting, sometimes it's called a tabernacle in the Old King James Version of the Bible, but it's really just a tent, and it's the place where God wants to meet and dwell with his people. It's here on around Mount Sinai that they learn to about worship and the importance of worship. They learn about sacrifices to atone for their sins, as well as offerings, fellowship offerings, gratitude offerings to express their trust in God, that God will provide for them along the way. And God is leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so after about a year, the pillar of cloud's been there, the pillar of fire's been there, and now the cloud moves on, so they break camp and they move on. But now, even after a year-long pit stop, it's still a pretty bearable trip. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 tells us this. It says that it takes 11 days to go from Horeb, which is roughly where they were, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the south part of the Promised Land, by the Mount Seir Road. So basically, Moses has to be thinking, okay, go to Mount Seir Road, hang a right, go straight, you'll be there in 11 days. That's how long this trip was supposed to take. This trip was supposed to take 11 days. Moses has to be thinking, that seems like a pretty easy journey. Now, I just want to ask you, when you travel somewhere, are you a little bit like me? When I travel somewhere, if somebody tells me it's going to be 11 days to get there, I'm like, I can do it in 10 and a half. I'm in a competition against the clock. So Google tells me it's going to take 2 hours to get somewhere. I'm like, all right, Google, it's on. I'm going to be there 1 hour and 54 minutes, right? Moses has to be thinking, 11 days, I bet we can do it in 10 and a half. We got this. Here we go. And they start out thinking it'll take no more than 11 days, and it took 39 years. In fact, here's their route that they took, little circuitous route there that they ended up taking. 39 years later, and Moses has to be repeating in his head, 11 days. It was supposed to take 11 days. 11 days. God, you must be using Apple Maps, not Google Maps. Like, it was supposed to be 11 days, God. I don't know why we're wandering all over the place. It was supposed to be 11 days. It's called the wandering in Israel's story. Now, let me define the wandering. Here's how I would define it. The wandering is when you find yourself between where you started and where you want to be. You ever have that feeling? I started somewhere. I'm not to the place I want to be yet. That's the wandering. It's the space between. The wandering is where God will do a lot of work in us, bringing to the surface a lot of thoughts and feelings in that space in between from where we started off and where we want to go to. Part of their wandering was because they were disobedient. And yet not all the wandering was from that, because we're told that originally God led them to Mount Sinai because he didn't want them to go the way of the sea, because if they did, they would have run into a war. And so he actually reroutes them to the south for about a year to help them form together as a people, establish their identity, but also to help them avoid a war when they had just come out of Egypt. I want to think about your own story for a moment. Have you ever had a wandering in your own story? The place between where you started out and the place where you want to be? Maybe for some of you, it's between graduating and getting your first job. Or maybe for others, it's between not dating and dating. That's your space between right now. Or maybe it's between dating and getting married. You're trying to figure that out right now. You're wandering a little bit. Maybe it's between deciding you want to have a kid and actually being able to have a child. Maybe it's between having kids and waiting for your kids to listen to you the first time you tell them to doing something. That might be your wandering, right? Maybe it's between diagnosis and remission. That's your wandering. Maybe it's between the choices that got you into financial debt and finally then getting out of it. Maybe your wandering is between being let go from your job to finding a new job. Maybe it's between watching a friend who you grew close to move away and wondering who will fill the void of that friendship that has been left. Maybe it's between letting go of a dying loved one and one day be reunited with him. I don't know what your wandering is right now, but I know all of us in every story, at some point we have a wandering. And here's the question. How will you and I choose to live in your own wandering? How will you choose to live in your wandering? See, honestly, I think that most of us aren't that great in the space between. It's been said that most of us prefer the certainty of misery over the misery of uncertainty. We don't like the journey. We want the destination. So you go on a trip with young kids. I've got a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 4-year-old. You go on a trip with young kids, and what do they ask? Are we there yet? They never say, how are we going to learn along this journey? What are we going to run into? What sights are we going to see on the journey? My kids have never, ever asked me that question. When I go somewhere, when I travel somewhere, I want to figure out the shortest amount of time it takes to get there. And I don't think I'm alone on this. I've seen some of you drive on the freeway. I think that you're like me in this, right? I'm even in a hurry, I've noticed this summer, when I'm on vacation. You ever felt like that? So Allison will ask me, honey, why are you in such a rush? You know, my answer is because I want to get there. And Allison's like, well, what do you have planned for us to do when we get there? And my answer is nothing. I have nothing planned. Then why are you in such a rush? Because I want to hurry up and get there and do nothing. That's what I want to do. I want to get to the place where I can do nothing. And it's not just, I've noticed, on vacations. It's in my daily life. I feel like I've become a little bit hurry addicted in my soul. In fact, I want to do a quick little true and false just to help you self-diagnose yourself to see if maybe this applies to you as well. So if any of these apply to you, I'll do them one by one. If it's you, you just pop your hand up and say, yeah, that's true of me. So this is just hand up if it's true of you. First one is this, true or false. I've cut through a gas station to avoid stopping at a red light. Have you ever done that? Yep, I've done that. All right, how about this? I frequently look at my watch or clock nearby. Have you ever done that? Like, yeah. Little aside here, when you do that, you know I can see you, right? When you do that, right? I can, there's not like an imaginary glass here. How about this one? If you've ever been to Texas or been around somebody from Texas, you get irritated because the people talk too slowly. How many of you felt that way, right? Speed it up, buckaroo. We're not in Texas anymore. Let's get moving here, right? How about this one? Have you ever become annoyed when the person in front of you at the grocery store wants to pay by a check? How many of you have been annoyed by that? I literally, 2 weeks ago, I almost paid for like $400 of groceries. Just like, take my credit card, put me out of the pain, like speed the process up. How about this one? A little closer to home. You interject in conversation to finish other people's sentences to try to speed things up a bit. You ever do that? Yeah, some of us do that. How about this? When you are delayed, do you feel irrationally upset? Maybe you could vote for your spouse on that one, honey. I think that's you. I think you do that, honey. How about this one? Do you ever feel compelled to leave church early to beat the parking lot rush? You ever feel that way? You don't have to put your hands up. We already know who you are. We'll just wave at you as you walk out, you know, during the last song. Like, you know, I'm so important. I got to get out of here right now. Dallas Willard once said this, to take care of your soul, you have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. I read that this summer and I just went, ouch. Ouch. If hurry is your habit, here's the problem if you want to follow God. God is not in a hurry. Abraham, you'll be the father of a great nation. And then he waits 24 years for a son. Joseph has a dream, and then he spends 13 years as a slave or in prison. Moses spends 40 years in the desert before he actually encounters a burning bush. David is anointed to become king, as we'll see in a couple chapters, but then he waits 20 years before that actually becomes reality. You see, God is not in a hurry. And this brings to the first thing in the notes I have there for you. See, God is more concerned about who you are becoming than where you are going. God's more concerned about who you are becoming than where you are going. Oh, he has a place he wants to get you. He wants to get them to the promised land, but he wants to get something into them during their wandering. We want the wandering to be over. We want the waiting to be over. We want the wilderness to be over. But God does some of his best work in our souls in the wandering. So the question is, how will you and I live in our own wandering? Let's look at how the Israelites handle their wandering. The primary characteristic of this time from the Israelites is complaining and whining. fact, Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6 says this. It says, the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We'll never see anything but this manna, which was this bread-like, coriander-like seed stuff that would settle with the dew. Now notice this here. Your life is contagious. It starts with the rabble that they're called, the rabble who are traveling with them, but then it spreads to the others. Your life is contagious. So make it a good contagion. In fact, there's a Navy SEAL commander. His name's Rourke Denver. He said this once. He said, people, speaking to Navy SEAL leaders, he said, people are going to mimic your behavior. Calm is contagious, and so is panic, and so is stupidity, and so is complaining. Now, throughout my life, I've had the opportunity to build a lot of different teams, volunteer teams, staff teams, other different teams. And when I was younger, I used to look and I used to assess somebody primarily through the lens of how quickly will you get the job done? That's kind of what I wanted. I want it done. I want it done quickly. How quickly can you get the job done? And if I felt like you could do it quickly, then I'd invite you to be part of the team. Now, as I'm a little bit older, primarily what I look for now when I'm assessing somebody is how much do you complain? See, complaint can become like a cancer that becomes contagious. Complaint can kill a team, it can kill a community, it can kill a church, it can kill a relationship. In fact, a couple years ago, the University of Denver did a study on the first 10 years of marriage. They just studied the first 10 years of marriage to try to predict whether or not people would be divorced. And then they followed them. The results of the study came out a couple years ago, but they followed them over time. And this is what they found. They found that if 5% or less of the couple's comments to each other were complaints, then they had a great chance of their marriage sustaining and having a good marriage. So if you're married, if 5% or less of what you say to your spouse is a complaint, you have a pretty good shot of your marriage being okay and thriving. But notice this, if 10% or more of your comments were complaints, it's a reliable correlation that your marriage won't make it. You don't have to get to 100% complaint. You don't even have to get to 50% complaint. What they're saying is if 1 out of 10 comments coming out of your mouth is a complaint, then that's a pretty fair correlation of whether or not your marriage will make it. And it isn't just true for marriages. If 10% or more of the comments coming out of your mouth are complaints in the workplace, in your life group, in a dating relationship, with a family member, with a brother, with a sister, with a child, that relationship is going to struggle and suffer under the weight of your complaint. Which brings us to the second teaching note, which is there, which is this, is that complainers can only be optimistic about where they are not. Now, complainers are not some subset of people. We all have a complainer living inside of us. All of us have that. I have that. You have that. And when that part of us takes over, we can only become optimistic about where we're not. Listen, here's what happened. When they were in Egypt, they wailed to God and they said, God, it would be amazing if we could get out of here. It'd be so great to get out of here, right? So that's what they prayed. That's what they cried out to God. And then God delivers them through Moses out of Egypt. Now they're out of Egypt. And now they're saying, it was so great back in Egypt. It was so amazing back in Egypt. They talk about, you know, we had leeks and onions and garlic. They make it sound like one big fondue party was happening in Egypt. They forget that they were slaves there. See, to care for your soul, you have to be ruthless in eliminating hurry in your life. And then you have to be merciless in eliminating complaint in your heart. God is patient to a point, and then finally he's had enough. And in Numbers 11, verses 18 to 20 says this, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you complained, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will eat it not just for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. I love that part. It's like that's teaching us something about the attributes of God right there, you know. Till it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Now listen to this line. Because you rejected the Lord who is among you. Now, how did they reject him? They never stood up and said, I reject you, God. They rejected him by complaint and by whining. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have whined before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You see, when we complain, the primary thing that we think is, you know, it could be better. That's kind of a complaint in our heart. It could be better. And if you want to cure the complaint in your heart, you need to insert a different phrase. You need to start thinking, you know, it could be worse. It could be worse. See, a little bit of perspective makes a world of difference. So when you walk out of here and you go to your car and you look at your car, instead of looking at your car and comparing it to all the other cars in the parking lot and thinking, you know, it could be better, look at your car and just think, you know, it could be worse. I have a car. It could be worse, right? When you go to your job, instead of complaining and thinking about all the other jobs you really think you should have instead of complaining, when you go to your job, just think, you know, it could be worse. When you open the door to your apartment or your house where you live, instead of just thinking, you know, all the different things, just think, you know, it could be worse. There are people that don't have an apartment. There are people that don't have a place to live, you know. If you're married and you roll over in the morning and you see your spouse, you know, just think, you know, it could be worse. You know, it could be worse, right? I mean, that's just true, right? Why is God so angry with their whining? I mean, it's such just a normal part of our lives. Why is God so angry with it? Why is he making such a big deal out of it? Here's why. Because whining is the opposite of worship. You can either whine or you can worship. But you can't do both at the same time. Whining is ignoring and overlooking all that God has done. Worship is paying attention and remembering and thanking God for what he has done, connecting the dots. Numbers 14:11 says this, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to trust in me in spite of all the signs that I have performed among them? See, when we complain, and this is the last teaching note, when we complain, everything God asks of me is too much and everything that God has done for me is too little. That's the attitude of our heart. When we complain, everything that God asks for me is too much and everything God has done for me is too little. And we need to reverse that. See, when we're in the space in between, we begin to lose our perspective. God sent his son. And we think, yeah, but God, I wanted to retire. My portfolio's down some. Now I have to put that off a year. God, if you were good, you know, you would have made the timing work out perfectly. Jesus gave up his rights to deliver us. Yeah, but God, I wanted that guy. I wanted that girl. I wanted that promotion. I wanted that house. I wanted that vacation. If you're a good God, then I get everything I want, when I want it, all the time. No wandering, no space in between, nowhere that I have to actually trust you, nowhere that I have to actually dig deep wells in my soul. See, God wants us to be a people of worship. And here at Christian Assembly, that's what we want. We want to be a people of worship, not whining. And we have to help one another with this. We have to help one another with this. See, this morning, if you are in the space between, don't worry. If you're in the space between, if you're in your own wandering right now, don't worry. Because God's way, it's rarely the quickest and it's seldom the easiest, but it always is the best. And if you're in your wandering and you think like, you know, I started there, I want to get over there, but I'm not there yet, I want you to just hear, in your wandering, you are not alone. God has come to be with you, to be with us, to be with me. And if you have nothing else to be grateful for in the midst of your wandering, may you be grateful that you do not wander alone. The one who led them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, that same Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has come so that we might be led by him, that he might be with us in our wandering. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray in a moment, and then we have time left for 2 to 3 songs. I cut the teaching a little bit short to make time for this, so don't be in a hurry. Don't rush out of here as soon as somebody strikes up a chord. I cut the teaching shorter to make space. It's okay. We will end on time. Take a deep breath. It's okay. Be present for this thing. And may you find gratitude rise in your heart as we worship. Let's pray. So, Father, now, before we worship, may we just confess if we've had complaint in us. Is there anywhere where you've had complaint about maybe a relationship or about a job, a situation? Anywhere you've kind of been grumbling and complaining? When I got ready to preach this weekend, I had to do my own soul searching, and it was a fairly long list that I realized I had been complaining about. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel that too. And so right now, just if you're willing to, just say, God, I'm sorry for that. That's not who I want to be. I don't want to infect everybody around me with my complaints. Instead, I want to be a person who turns from whining to worship. Instead of saying that everything you've asked of me is too much, I want to begin to thank you for everything you've done for me. I want to be optimistic, not just about somewhere where I'm not. I want to be optimistic about where I'm at right now, because you are here, you are with us. I am not alone. So God, forgive us for our complaint and turn our hearts again towards worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.